Let's transition now to our Christmas message. And as you see, it's called The Prince of Peace. The introduction will explain where we're going today. The first Christmas, around 5 BC, was a time for joy and peace. After the Annunciation by the angel to Mary, Mary's voice rose up in her Magnificat to express that her soul exalts the Lord. And she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The angelic multitude appearing to the shepherds in Bethlehem praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Excitement was in the air. The shepherds came in haste and found their way to Mary, Joseph, and the newborn baby Jesus. The Magi from the east, when they saw the star, the scripture says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And Simeon's eyes saw God's salvation, and Anna began giving thanks to God while speaking about the redemption of Jerusalem. It was an amazing revelation of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The headlines of a contemporary newspaper of the day would have reported something like this from Luke 2. "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christ the Lord." The long-expected Messiah, the divine Son of God and Savior of the world, had been born in a humble manger in Bethlehem. There was reason to rejoice and to experience real peace. The hopes and fears of all the years were met in him that night. 2,000 years later, many millions around our world today struggle to find peace, real peace, in the midst of pain, loss, war, poverty, broken relationships, injustice, disease, physical and sexual abuse, financial hardship, anxiety, personal betrayal, and uncertain futures, to name a few. One person used Facebook this week to exhort us to remember those who are hurting during the Christmas season. And here's their post. "Just some thoughts as we enter the Christmas season. It is important to remember that not everyone is looking forward to Christmas. Some people are not surrounded by large, wonderful families. Some of us are having problems during Christmas and may be overcome with great sadness when we remember the loved ones who are not with us. For many, it is their first Christmas without a particular loved one, and many others lost loved ones at this time. And many people have no one to spend these times with and are overcome with loneliness. We all need caring, loving thoughts right now." So at Christmas, there's first of all a need to attend to where we are with the Prince of Peace and where we are with our losses and our pains and our struggles and sorrows. But it's also a time for us to minister to others who are in these situations where they really are not, very definitely not, looking forward to Christmas. So what hope might we offer to those who have neither peace nor joy as Christmas approaches? I begin with Billy Graham's comment from his well-known book from years ago entitled Peace with God. He said, "I know men who would write a check for $1 million if they could find peace." Storms on the outside of a sea, the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian Ocean, is real turbulent. And the waves can become very, very high and dangerous in a storm. But deep underneath, there can be this calm and quietness that even a scuba diver would enjoy because there's no turmoil the deeper one goes. Isn't it true that even in our group here this morning, that while you can separate and compartmentalize things in your minds and hearts that you may be looking forward to Christmas, at the same time, simultaneously in the recesses of your hearts, you're thinking about something or some things, plural, that really are causing you to lose sleep. You just can't find that peace. It could be a fear. It could be a huge worry. It could be a family member about which you're concerned. Would you pay $1 million if you had it to find this kind of peace? I think H.G. Wells typifies what many would say who have never come to know the Prince of Peace. On his 65th birthday, H.G. Wells said, "I am 65 and I am lonely and have never found peace." Some years ago, I found his autobiography, Experiment in Autobiography, as the title is. And this week, after I'd read it years ago, reread portions of it to find that the word peace just occurs over and over and over again. But only here does it occur personally. The rest of the time, it occurs as an outtake of Tolstoy's War and Peace and how nations could really listen to him and find peace and not war. Interesting that he had solutions offered for the nations of the world, but he couldn't find peace in his own heart. One of my favorite authors, Walker Percy, a Southern writer who died in 1990, he wrote a book called The Moviegoer, which I read probably 10 years ago. Excellent book, won many prizes. And he says, "I've discovered that most people have no one to talk to, no one, that is, who really wants to listen." And thus also the loneliness of Christmas, not only for those in nursing homes and assisted living homes, but even in families where there is a lot of interaction and contact, but just that emptiness of soul that can't be appeased. John Edmund Haggai, not Hagee from Texas, John Edmund Haggai, whose offices are here, said the Christless heart is like a troubled sea that cannot rest. There is no peace for it. And so we know that people are looking for peace. Many, many millions are medicated today trying to find peace, to get through trouble spots, to get through anxiety or their regular daily worries. So then what hope is there at Christmas time? The hope is in four words. A child is born. From the book of Isaiah, prophesying 750 years before the advent of Christ. I read it to you in three different translations, beginning with the King James translation. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." In the NIV, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the New Living Translation, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The child that Isaiah prophesies about is called the Prince of Peace. Many people will extract that verse and companies will place it on Christmas cards to be distributed in the mail to those who receive it. And therefore, extracted from its context, they miss the fuller picture of this particular prophecy, a prophecy of royalty promised to the covenant community of Israel. What were the situations in which the Israelites found themselves? They were about to be attacked from the north. They would be coming in, the Assyrians, into the two lands described in the gospel accounts where Jesus' ministry would be taking place, Zebulun and Naphtali, right around the region of Galilee, where Jesus ministered in over 400 villages surrounding the upper arc of the Sea of Galilee for a period of 3.5 years before his death in Jerusalem. Ahaz was the king of the northern kingdom. He was an unfaithful king, and he sought to avoid tragedy and darkness and plundering and killing by making an alliance with Assyria, in order that God's word would not come to pass and the Assyrians would not come down on the heads of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Ahaz did everything in his power. He used all the political power and resources he had. He sought to make a contract and make a treaty with them, but it didn't matter. God had already prophesied through Isaiah the prophet that the Assyrians would be coming down on their heads. It took me a long time to understand the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. Some of you perhaps have not even peered into that yet, but it answered finally for me one of the most mysterious questions of all time. Haggai prophesied too that the Assyrians would be coming down on the heads of the Israelites, and Haggai went before God as a prophet and he said, "How can this be? The Assyrians are godless people. They're mighty warriors. They will slay us. They will kill us. But we, your people, your covenant people that you've called by your name, are we worse than them?" It was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Haggai that finally helped me understand the book of Haggai, and thus this passage also years later in the book of Isaiah. Here's the word that God was saying to Haggai: "I do not believe in, I do not live by the principle that there is such thing as relative righteousness. Israel, you are wicked. You have turned away from me, and no matter that in the past you have followed me, you have turned away from me. I've called you over and over, Joel the prophet, return to me, return to me. The book of Hosea, you've gone a-whoring after other gods. Return to me, be faithful to me. And Israel, you have refused." And God's ultimate command that he was bringing about through the word of Isaiah the prophet was, "I'm going to descend upon you by the Assyrians. There will be a remnant left of my covenant people, but you are about to go into a period of disaster. It will be darkness. It will be oppression. There will be incredible losses, but you need to know that there is no such thing as relative righteousness." It applies to us as well. "Well, Lord, you know I seek to do these 7 things right. Surely this one sin that I'm engaged in won't matter that much to you. After all, and here it is that I've heard all my life, I'm not as bad as..." And then that person or a group of persons like murderers or thieves are mentioned in the fill in the blank. So, what encouragement then would Isaiah have for these people? He starts in this text in Isaiah 9 by saying, "Those who live in darkness will experience a great light." Quoted in the New Testament for the coming of Jesus Christ. that he would be the light of the world as one of the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But also, I'm the light of the world. I dispel darkness, not only externally, not only in appeasing war and bringing people back to peace, but also peace within the hearts and the souls, like Bishop Sheen, the Catholic priest of yesteryear, wrote a book called Peace of Soul. What is peace then, and who is this child who is called the Prince of Peace? Well, first of all, there's no doubt from any scholar that the person spoken about in four different designations in this text is royalty. He is coming as a conquering king. What is peace then? Alec Motier, who is or was a famed Old Testament scholar from the UK, he just died, by the way, this August, just a few months ago. He's been my go-to man for years on the book of Isaiah and much of the Old Testament. Peace, he says, is personal fulfillment, well-being, harmony, peace with God. The verb Salem means to be whole, complete. This prince then, himself a whole personality in the coming king, the royal one, at one with God and with his people, administers the benefits of peace, wholeness, in his benign reign. I would like to ask you, as we apply some of these truths, as we move through this morning, do you have personal fulfillment? Would you say that you have a sense of well-being? That all is well, even if the storms of life are surrounding you. Is there peace like a river, as the novel is entitled, but also it comes from Scripture? Do you feel this sense of harmony, that the great conductor of the worldwide orchestra of God's church, Christ himself, is bringing everyone together in a symphony of praise? And are you a part of that harmony? Do you have peace with God? In another way, in this next sentence, the word Salem in the Old Testament means to be whole or complete. We have another word from mathematics that you are well aware of. It's the word integer, which is nothing more or less than a whole number. And it breeds then the word integrity. A person with integrity is a person who is a whole person. They're not dividing themselves by sinning on the one hand in secret and silence, and on the other seeking to make Christ known. Kyle and Dalich, Old Testament scholars, write that the prophet Isaiah foretold that the same person who would be the son of a virgin, just chapters before in Isaiah 7:14, where it reads, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Immanuel, Emmanuel." Translated into English, all those words put together in a compound word, translated, as almost all of you know, God with us. Here, the son of a virgin is going to be God with us. He's coming in among us. He's coming to Zebulun and Naphtali and to Galilee and to the people of Israel, longing to gather them as a mother hen would her chicks. This same son would be the son just two chapters later who was introduced as the divine, human, royal son of the Father. So back to the beginning and picking up the whole thought here, from Kyle and Dalich. The prophet Isaiah foretold that the same person who would be the son of a virgin would be the one who bears the government. You may be thinking political government, but it's rule, it's control over all the world, including us. With all its official rights and godlike majesty, here it is, upon his shoulder. You know what a yoke is for. Not an ox yoke used in plowing, but a yoke also on the shoulders of certain people in different lands, where in order to balance the weight that they would carry, there's a wooden shaft that's put on the shoulders, and then the weight of the water or the grain or whatever they're carrying on either ends to balance out the ability to walk with that load. Notice here, as we'll come later on to the same idea, notice here that the government is not being put on your shoulders or mine. Whatever you're bearing, he's already borne it. The government is on his shoulders, and we're unlawfully trying to carry it and keep it on ourselves. The scripture says, roll over your burdens on the Lord. And I can still see Dr. Gerard Van Groningen with his huge hands doing that in Old Testament biblical theology in class. And he said, as he stopped at the apex of his reach, he said, the problem, men, is that you roll it over on the Lord, and then you allow it to roll right back down on your shoulders. That is not giving it to the Lord. Continuing with Dr. Van Groningen and the meaning of peace, he, like Motier, says the term Salem, translated into English as peace, basically means wholeness, absence of brokenness. There are more nuanced words here that add to Motier's definition, but also destruction, disintegration. Have you ever been in a period of time in your life, maybe even now, where it feels like everything is just going wrong, that things are being destroyed, things are being taken away from you, that something is happening where it's going out of control? You may have attributed it to spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6, 10 and following. You may have attributed it to the fact that God no longer loves you. And why is he against me, like the Assyrians were coming down on the heads of the northern 10 tribes? But Van Groningen says it refers to the presence of freedom and an integration of life. There's the word integer once again. It speaks of contentment of the heart and a resting in the knowledge of security. It pronounces confidence in and assurance for the now, the present, as well as for the future. And so when he comes the first time, well, peace comes because he is the Prince of Peace. But when he reigns eternally, now and forever into the future, peace is and will be present for all times and ages. God offers peace to every one of us today. Would you allow me to be practical and introduce various scriptures which share with us how we can enjoy this peace? First of all, there are two kinds of peace, the peace with God and the peace of God. Let me clarify. Real peace begins with reconciliation with God. You remember H.G. Wells' statement. He had never found peace in 65 years of existence. Paul in Romans says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to the preposition, we have peace with God. In the text that follows, four times, it describes our state before God. We were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, because of our alienation from God through our sin, we needed to be restored into fellowship with God, but only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And so, before we can have the peace of God, that tranquility, those deep running streams and the deep waters of the ocean, we must have first peace with God. Number two, peace is the fruit of a life given to prayer. The prayerless person will rarely experience the sovereign peace of God running through their veins. Paul said, be anxious for nothing. To translate it another way, it's perfectly legitimate to say, don't worry about anything. That would be the thrust of the first words of this verse. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Did you see that? There are four different Greek words, all of them for prayer, in one verse. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. And when we do that, praying about the smallest things and the largest things, the promise that is given is this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So a life of prayer is an antidote to the worries, the destructive forces going on when there's tumult and trouble and sorrow around. Number three, it is experienced more and more by those who grow in their conviction by faith that God will never abandon them. So the formidable question, where was God when we went through something in our life or are going in our through in our lives? Peter Kreef, the Boston College philosophy professor, said that he was right there because Jesus is the tears of God. Where was Jesus when, whatever you fill in the blank with, he was right there weeping right alongside of you in your pain and sorrow, no different than with Martha and Mary at the tomb of Lazarus, recorded in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it would read like this. I will never, ever, 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 five times, leave you, nor forsake you. You remember the formula in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said many times throughout the gospel records, truly, truly, I say unto you. Verily, verily was the old translation in the King James Version. But it really could read like this in our modern colloquial language. I'm telling you the truth. John, I'm telling you the truth. And then continuing on. So here, Jesus is saying, I will never leave any one of you. I do not abandon my children. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Fourth, it is gained by those who acknowledge God's sovereign control over all things and yield themselves fully to Him. In other words, the call for us to full surrender. Surrender everything to Him. We have no rights. But what is He doing in our lives? Opening our eyes to say, God, would you give me wisdom, James 1, in the midst of my trial. Help me to see your plans and purposes for what is happening in my life. One of the great passages of all time in this regard is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, memorized by many of you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Number five, it is God-given, that peace, and not of the world. You cannot go out and buy it. There are not enough psychiatrist sofas that you can lay on in order to gain peace. Not enough prescribed medicines that will offer anything more than a temporary attacking of the symptoms. It is God-given and not of this world. Jesus said it himself in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do you tag that back to Isaiah? He's the Prince of Peace. He comes, first of all, fully integrated as a person. He is the epitome, the definition of peace. And when Jesus says, my peace I give to you, it's coming out of his person, which is why Christianity was never designed to be a religion binding us back to God in a formal way, but as Campus Crusade for Christ said for years and years and still does to this day, it's a personal relationship with Jesus. And so when Jesus is inside of us, the hope of glory, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, he simply distributes his peace to us, and therefore, one of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's not earned. You can't deserve it. You can't buy it. You can't attain it with any kind of personal success. But then he clarifies, the world does try to give peace, but he says, not as the world gives, it's a different kind of peace. Do I give to you? And then this encouraging phrase cited at many funerals and memorial services, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Just don't do it. That's the command. Because I am, Jesus is saying, the epitome of peace. Number 6, this peace passes all understanding. And therefore, it cannot be explained by those who do not have it, certainly, but neither by those who do have it. Have you ever tried to tell someone what it really is like to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, you know, he gives me love, joy, peace. He's changed my life. He's transformed me. He's given me different desires. He's taken away this and that. And we've all tried to do that, but it's very hard to explain in the same way that it would be hard for you to explain your love for another person except by saying what you do for them or what they do for you and various description characteristics of tasks that they perform or how they mean so much to you in different ways that you enjoy doing the same things together. In the same way that it's hard to describe or define a personal relationship, it's very difficult to define or describe that relationship with Christ. But it's perceived when one has it. It's perceived, that peace, but only when you have it. Or when you don't have it. You know right now where you're seated if you are full of peace. If there's this incredible trust, you've rolled everything over on the Lord. You've said, I can't handle it. It's too big for me, no matter how small or big it is. And Jesus, I'm just going to roll it over on you because your shoulders were built for every single event and situation in my life to hold. Next, it guards the heart and the mind, according to Paul. It protects the affections and the intellect, keeping out the flaming arrows of the evil one and distrustful thoughts about God. Have you ever been in a day or an evening or a morning or weeks even where things just weren't right? You knew you didn't have peace, and you didn't know why you felt the way you did. It could have been a flaming arrow from the enemy, as Paul teaches in many places in the New Testament. It also could be that Satan is allowing distrustful thoughts of God to come into your mind, where you begin to look at God distrustfully. It's why at least once a year I pull one of two books off my shelf to review. One by Jerry Bridges, Trusting God, and another, Ruthless Trust by Brennan Manning. Two great books. And it just helps me answer the question, am I still trusting God for the things that happen in my life? Next, it may be interrupted by wounding the conscience with sin. The peace can be there one moment and gone the next. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist said, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Sin brings a barrier between us and God. In the New Testament, Paul describes it in two different ways. There's the quenching of the Holy Spirit, the literal word for quench means to douse with water in the literal sense. In the figurative sense, it means to put out the work of the Holy Spirit, to douse him, and just to say, leave me alone, I'm going my own way here. The other word is grieve, that we cause the Holy Spirit pain. That's the Greek word lupe, that means pain. And we cause him pain when we sin. So Paul wrote in a positive vein, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Christmas really can be and should be a time of confession, a time of repentance, to look back over this past year and to say, God, would you just cleanse me? Take time away from shopping, putting up trees, wrapping presents, parties. Take time just to get alone with God and give him the opportunity and quietness just to come in and speak to your heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit, revealing anything displeasing to him. Then those who have a greater measure of clear sight of Christ's love have greater peace. Though no one is perfect in this life, and that peace may be interrupted or diminished from time to time, where something just happens to you. It doesn't need to be a sin, but a big disappointment hits you. You find out that one of your children or your grandchildren can't come for a visit that was planned months ago. The item you were looking for in the store to buy for your grandson or daughter, it's sold out. These can be smaller things, or then finding out that a loved one has a disease. Someone is dying. These are the more, of course, weightier issues of life. And Paul says in Ephesians, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That fullness, of course, includes the fruit of the Spirit, which, and one of those is peace. So the more I know the love of Christ, the more you know that love personally, not academically, the more that peace will flood your soul. So I end today with two slides of promises that God has given to you and to me, and ending with one major thought with which we will leave this morning. First, in Psalm 29, and I would make this my prayer for each one of you today. May the Lord give strength to his people, you, those here today. May the Lord bless you, his people, with peace. It's a blessing from God. Psalm 37, the shades of the Sermon on the Mount, as you'll recognize. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 119, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Do you remember the psalmist saying, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It's loving his word, loving his precepts, his commandments, his ordinances. And great peace have those who love your law. The law is negative in the Ten Commandments for the most part. Thou shalt not. But always remember that the negativity of the law ensures its positive dimensions. In other words, thou shalt not kill can really be read, thou shalt do everything in thy power to preserve life. Thou shalt not commit adultery is negative, but it does mean thou shalt enjoy thy husband and wife in intimacy all your married days. Thou shalt not steal means thou shalt with thine own hands and thine own labors provide for yourself and an abundance to share with those who have not, and so forth. Number four, her ways, and the psalmist is speaking of wisdom personified. Wisdom ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. I would say we all need wisdom, not just knowledge, but how do we live life under wisdom? the lordship of King Jesus. Isaiah 26:3, one of my favorites of all time. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then four more. Psalm 4, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's that tenderness and that picture of tranquility where he puts us down, stroking our heads as it were, but he's the one who makes us dwell in safety. Isaiah 53, the great servant king, the one who died for us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace into a relationship with Christ. And with his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 55, the promise to the Israelites, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And finally, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you no matter what you're going through with my righteous right hand. So I close today with this last thought from Isaiah. He is the Prince of Peace. He's royalty. The Isaiah passage speaks of a divine royal king who is also not only human, but he's also divine. And his shoulders are broad enough for anything that you roll over on him. One of my favorite of all time passages, come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. He was speaking of the yoke of the Pharisees who added precept upon precept and law upon law until finally the backs of the Israeli men and women were bent over because the yoke was just too heavy and no one could carry out all the stipulations that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees had added to the Mosaic legislation. And Jesus said, no, there's another yoke. It's a yoke of grace. It's free. I'm here. I will take whatever you've been through and I will make your load light because his is light. Closing then with that final passage from Psalm 55, cast your cares on the Lord, roll them over on him, and he will sustain you. I thought I would have just a moment, and I'm going to do something I've never done, but I've been thinking this week about those of you who have lost loved ones just in the past. I'm not going to say just this year. But what I'd like to do, if you would like to participate, this will be very quick. It won't be long, but it would sensitize all of us to where people are. If you lost a loved one this year, or in, let's say in the last two or three, you make the decision. And all we're going to do is have you stand. We're not going to make a fanfare. We're not going to explain. But just stand up and just emulate me. I lost my father, I lost my sister, I still miss them. Would you stand and just announce who you've lost so we can see and hear and know at least a portion of what you're experiencing this Christmas without that person in your life? Would you go ahead and stand at this time? And just speak loud enough for everyone to hear. Well, can you see the loss and the pain and Christmas won't be the same for any of us, really, from what it was last year. And that's just one area of loss. Think of those who lost their homes in fires this year and all other kinds of issues in war. And so let's remember that we can have the peace of God. Let's remember that He is the Prince of Peace, and He will come in, and He will, in a supernatural way, touch our hearts. I close with this illustration. Several years ago in Eger, Hungary, about 2 hours outside of Budapest, I met a philosopher from Denver Theological Seminary in the hotel lobby, Douglas Grootheis. And Doug then shared with me how his young wife had begun into dementia. Now it's full blown. She was a great writer and publisher in her own right. His, a PhD in philosophy from the University of Oregon. And we sat in the lobby of the hotel in a quiet little place for over 2 hours talking about lament. And this week, he and I are friends on Facebook, and he just posted that, "I just can't get excited about Christmas. The pain is too great." When that pain gets that intense, and then I wrote him a long response back. And sometimes our words can have meaning. Sometimes we need to be wordless and just give someone a hug, just to be with them. Incarnational ministry, just being with them in whatever they're enduring. So what I'm going to do now, and just ask you to pray silently with me, is that God would first of all attend to our own needs for peace in Him, and then would you pray too that God would use you in your suffering and sorrow to comfort those in like affliction. I've always found that that passage in 2 Corinthians 1 is a powerful reminder that God does it first to us and then through us to touch the other lives of those around us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you even now send your Holy Spirit into this room, into every human heart? Would you give me and everyone here your perfect peace? And then, Lord, would you use us during this week and through Christmas and the new year and into the new year of 2017 to continue to minister in your name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by your divine grace. Jesus, we are amazed at your coming into the world, and I pray that you would give us even a deeper comprehension of what that means for each one of us as we celebrate Christmas during this week and especially next Sunday. We pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen.